This morning we're in the book of Exodus chapter 19, on Journey with God. We're in a series where we're looking at an overview of the wilderness journey of the Israelites. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:6, says, "Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Paul is writing, looking over his shoulder at the wilderness journey, and says that the experiences of the Israelites in the wilderness serve as our examples. By saying that, he's saying you and I ought to pay attention to what God did with the Israelites and how the Israelites responded. We are looking at this journey, a journey on with God. We have so far looked at Migdal, where the people of Israel came out of Egypt. They stopped at Migdal, where they were caught between the sea and the sword. And Moses was told by God to take the rod and to put it forth, and the Red Sea split. Moses said, "Behold, the salvation of the Lord." They journeyed on till the fiery pillar and the cloud by day stopped at Marah, where there was bitter water. And God's desire was to take the bitterness and make it sweet. It was an example and a lesson of separation, how God has to separate the people out of Egypt. But now he's got to get Egypt out of the people. It's one thing to get out of Egypt physically. It's something else to get it out of you morally and spiritually. So the first step there at Migdal was for salvation. Marah is for separation. And then you came here to Elim. Elim was a place of beautiful wells and palm trees. But that's not going to last. God wanted them to get prepared for what lie ahead of them was the desert, the terrible horrors of the desert life and the wilderness journey. And from here on out, to survive the desert, they were going to have absolute surrender. Absolute surrender to the Lord's leadership, to the water, and to the food. And then the fourth step, as they moved on, they came to the wilderness of Sin, there on the west side of that Sinai Peninsula. And here they were provided dew in the morning, covering the manna, and then rain in the evening with quail. These two illustrations of dew and rain illustrate in Scripture the Holy Spirit. The Israelites soon realized that they were not going to be able to survive without the control of the Holy Spirit in their life. And then this will lead them to Rephidim. Rephidim in the book of Genesis, I think it's one of the greatest chapters, Genesis 32, one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible. For here the people will encounter warfare. First, internal warfare, and then external warfare with the Amalekites. They were not prepared for warfare. Many of the people of God start out experiencing salvation. The next step should be separation. Many times, many Christians skip separation, only to find out later in life they never took the time to get separated in their life, morally, spiritually. And then they progress on to surrender. They get involved in Bible studies, reading the Scriptures, and mentally, they begin to acknowledge the Scriptures, but have they truly surrendered to these truths in their life? There's a world of difference between knowing the Scriptures and surrendering to those truths. But then as you progress on in the Christian life, you soon find that you cannot live the Christian life on your own. You need the Holy Spirit living the Christian life in and through your life. And if you walk by the Spirit and you tend to the things of the Spirit, the next step is going to be warfare. You think that everything's going to be great. Now I'm being filled with the Holy Spirit, and we are not prepared for suffering that will follow. Live by the Spirit. Spirit control leads to suffering. And they suffered. And it's a beautiful illustration. Out of suffering comes the next step. And that's here in Exodus chapter 19. And this is sensitivity. Empathy. When you have suffered, you have a greater empathy and sensitivity to the hurts of others. I want us to look at Exodus chapter 19. We're actually going to progress on in this message all the way through the end of the book of Exodus. But let's look here in verses 1 and 2. Then I'm going to drop down to verse 20. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. And they were departed from Rephidim and were come into the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness. And there Israel camped before the mount. This is Mount Sinai. Drop down to verse 20. And the Lord came down upon the Mount Sinai, on the top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount. And Moses went up. Here God came down, and Moses went up. They will commune and worship together. This first step, or this next step following suffering in the area of sensitivity, the first area of sensitivity is our being sensitive to worship, the worship of God. When you go through a crisis, when you and I find that we have gone through a time of suffering, we need to become sensitive in a new way, powerful way, to worship with our God. So they are going to go through this time of warfare. This will leave the people of Israel more sensitive to spiritual matters, in particular as they get to Mount Sinai and they encounter God face to face. This will be a time of worship. And God from Mount Sinai is going to give to the people of Israel guidelines on worship. Guidelines on worship. I want us to notice the three guidelines in particular that just pop out and stand out as we look at this section. The first is found there in verses 3 through 6, and this is to observe the covenant. To observe the covenant means that we need to become more God-focused in our worship. And Moses went up, verse 3, Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say unto the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bear you on eagle's wings, even as was sung a few moments ago, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a particular treasure unto me above all the people, and, excuse me, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. God is desiring a people unto himself, a special people that he can pour his life into. He wants exclusive worship. And he says that if you will enter into a covenant with me, as I did with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if the people of Israel will embrace me as their God, their Lord, then I will look upon you as a peculiar treasure, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He's inviting them to enter into a covenant relationship with him. You and I, when we come through a crisis and God has delivered us and brought us through, we need to realize that God has brought us through that crisis in order to prepare a message in our life, a message that's different from anybody else. You will become and I will become a peculiar treasure unto the Lord. He will write a unique message in our life that will be unlike any other message from anybody else. God is saying to you and me, you are unique. I love you. I have made you special. And out of the experiences in your life, I want you to realize you are a treasure unto me. But also want you to realize that you will become as a kingdom of priests. You'll be unto me a people set aside who'll be faithful in serving me. When you go through that crisis, the tendency is to clam up, shut up, and sit down. You don't want anybody to know about the crisis. But God is wanting to use that crisis as a vehicle to reach other people who are going through that same crisis. He wants you to realize that you are going to be as a group of priests whose primary ministry was worship and intercession. That you can be a testimony to others who are going through that same crisis to show that God has delivered you and God can deliver them as you worship and as you intercede. And then he says, I want to make you a holy people. A holy people. As you've gone through that crisis, you realize you're a peculiar treasure. You are as a kingdom of priests, but now God wants to make you a holy nation. He didn't bring you through just for you to turn around and go back living the way you did before. You didn't go through a crisis that could have taken your life, only for you now to turn your back on Him, stick your nose up in the air and walk on. God has brought you through that crisis in order for you to live a holy life, a godly life, to live a separated example for others. So how much do you worship Him? God is wanting you to become worship sensitive. When you go through that crisis, you enter into a real relationship with Him, a covenant relationship, where you worship Him. Perhaps a greater way of my saying this is that you and I need to know who we are before God that enables us to recognize the specialness that we have before Him. I know if you go back into our family line far enough, you go back into the Scottish Highlands. It's interesting, we sung about eagle's wings. There were four Finleys that came to America in the 1700s on a ship called Eagle's Wings. And I thought of that as we sang, and I've come across it in my quiet time in Psalm 90 this past week. But you go back beyond those four, you go back into the Highlands of Scotland. You eventually come to Finlay Macbeth, the last of the Highland kings of Scotland. And there is a consciousness in my life that there is royal blood flowing through my veins. And there ought to be that in your life, in my life, as we realize that we have been born again. We're the children of God. We are the children of a king. And we should live with that conscious awareness that as a child of God, I am a child of the king. And we come into His presence in a whole different relationship than does the pagans. For 25 and more years, as we were out on the road traveling, doing prayer seminars and revivals, people sometimes would ask me the question, does God hear the prayers of the unbeliever, of the pagans, of the Gentiles? Well, yes, He hears them. God's ever present. He's an omnipresent God. He hears. But He's under no obligation to answer their prayer. He's under no obligation. He doesn't have to answer their prayer. But with us, we're in a covenant relationship. Even as Jesus prayed, He said, God, I know You hear my prayers. And I come before God many times in my quiet time and say, God, I know You hear my prayers. I'm Your child. You've called me. You've anointed me. You've separated me for a purpose. Now, God, hear my cry. Hear my prayers. God is wanting you to recognize your position before Him as a covenant people. You are a peculiar treasure. You're a kingdom of priests, and you're a holy nation. You and I will not properly worship until you realize what you are before Him. So many times in the world, in our churches today, so much of worship today calls attention unto self. We do things in order so that people will look upon us. No, our worship ought to be God-centered, God-focused, to focus upon Him. God, I'm your child, and I've come into your presence in a covenant relationship with you. So the first step, I would say, in this area of becoming more sensitive in worship is recognize who you are. You are in a covenant relationship with Him. But now notice, if you would, chapter 20. This is one of the high points in the book of Exodus. This is obey the commandments. Observe the covenant. Become God-focused in your worship. And now obey the commandments. Become word-centered. Word-centered in your worship. Ted Turner has declared the Ten Commandments obsolete. Hello, like anybody's listening to him anymore anyway. But he says this, we're living with outdated rules. The rules we're living under are the Ten Commandments. And I bet nobody here even pays much attention to them because they're too old. When Moses went up into the mountain, there was no nuclear weapons. There was no poverty. Today, the Ten Commandments wouldn't go over. Nobody around likes to be commanded. The commandments are out. So says Ted Turner. And so says God. Ted, we're not listening. The commandments are still around. And they will be around after they bury you. A recent poll found that 67% of the Americans do not believe in moral absolutes. Two-thirds of Americans do not believe in moral absolutes. Among the baby busters, those are those born between 1965 and 1983, the percentage is even greater. It's 78%. Almost 80% of baby busters do not live by moral absolutes. 62% of professing Christians do not believe there are moral absolutes of right and wrong. A recent poll found that only 30% of the American Christians can name even three of the Ten Commandments. And you wonder why our country's in the shape it's in? You wonder why we put in politicians that have no moral absolutes and standards, who live immoral lives, who attest to lies, can't even believe what comes out of their mouth. More and more people in our country are turning the televisions off when you have national speeches because they know it's not very truthful anyway, no matter what they say. But it really gets down to where you and I are. Do we live by moral absolutes? Do we live by a standard? God gives 20. I'm sorry, in chapter 20, God gives 10 commandments. Read this from the ESV translation here, verses 1, coming all the way down through 17. And God spake these words, saying, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then beginning in verse 3, he begins to enumerate the commands to live by. You shall have no other gods before me. I look at the American people and I see that many of them have other gods that they're living under. Verse 4, you should not make for yourself a graven image. You should not make idols. The idol worship in this country is tremendous. And I saw it when I was in India as they worshiped all these monkey gods and sleeping gods and other things. But I tell you, in America, we're worshiping other graven images just as much. And our young men will never find victory over pornography until they realize that's a graven image. The graven images on our money. Go down to Memphis, you can see graven images outside of the zoo. Go out in East Memphis, you'll find idols built. Our nation is being filled with idols. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It's just part of the normal conversation with some people in our country. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We are to honor the seventh day as a day of rest, that God gave it as a seal to man. For the Jewish people, they were to remember the Sabbath day as a sign to the nation of Israel. And that we are to assemble on the Lord's day as a surety to the church. The first to mankind, honoring God's creatorship. Secondly, the Sabbath to the Jews is to recognize His lordship over them. But thirdly, the Lord's Day to the church is to recognize His headship, for He is the head of the church. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother. There's such disrespect today for the elderly, for parents. I see at different stores, kids back-talking their parents. And some of you are old enough to realize you wouldn't have dare said that to your parents. not in our generation. These kids today, there's no respect for their parents. Verse 13, you shall not murder. You shall not take the life of another. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 15, you shall not steal. Verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And then verse 17, you shall not covet. These are guidelines to live by. The first five, if you study them properly, they line up in a vertical relationship with God. Out of that vertical relationship, the last five has to do with a horizontal relationship with others. But you have to get your heart right first before you can get right with others. There's also some interesting studies done on the Ten Commandments, how they pair up one with another. And that's also an interesting study. But here I see, as I consider this being sensitive to worship, it's becoming word-centered. Word-centered in our worship. One of the joys of my life, and I believe it's the joys of many of those who are here this morning, is to wake up, and one of the first things you want to do is to get into the Word of God. See what God has to say to you this day, this very day. I had a joy this past week coming under conviction as I read Psalm 90, where God says, number your days. I've read that how many times? Many of you have read that so many times. But I read it afresh this past week in my quiet time. Number your days. And God said, have you ever taken time to number your days? Have you taken time to number your days? Today is 25,412 days that I've been alive. You know, you begin to look at your day as a gift from God. This is a day, maybe the greatest day in our life. In my life, in your life, what does He have in store for you? Learn to number your days. Oh, it's been a fun, quiet time this past week just to get in and to see what God had in store by looking at my life in terms of days instead of years, instead of months. Word-centered worship. Today, our churches are getting further and further away from the Word. Many of our people do not want to hear the Word of God expounded and preached. They'll go somewhere else to be entertained. And the more you get away from a word-centered worship, the greater is the tendency to get into false worship. These Ten Commandments, Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." God has written, according to Jeremiah, God has written these laws in our hearts. He's built that into our life. And then he says here in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, Jesus said unto them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." God designed these commandments not to be a burden, but to be a blessing. To be a blessing in our life. Word-centered worship. But now I want to take you to the last of my thoughts. First is that we need to be sensitive to God in worship. And it ought to be God-centered as we observe the covenant relationship that we have with God. Secondly, it ought to be word-centered as we obey the commandments. But then as you come to chapter 21, you see the order of the community. God is a God of order. God says that we ought to do all things in dignity and in order. So we look at chapter 21 and go all the way through chapter 40 and verse 38. While at Mount Sinai, God gave the people regulations and guidelines to live by, how to survive. And he spends time, 20 chapters, giving them some guidelines on survival. And it all has to do with following God's directions. God is a God of order. I get tickled when I witness and talk to people of evolution and they start talking about all of these things just by chance come about. I look out and I see order in everything. God is a God of order. He's a God of structure. And he's giving guidelines on how to survive. It says 1 Corinthians 14 verse 40, "Let all things be done decently and in order." He spends chapter 21 on the treatment of servants. How you treat others, the book of James deals with this. When you have preference toward the wealthy and you discriminate toward those who are not wealthy. So chapter 21, as we get further into worship, first thing he talks about here is how we treat others. Those who serve us are not our servants. Those who serve us are not our servants. And yet I hear people and I see people treating people as servants. You go to Walmart, you go to Burger King, you go somewhere and people are serving us and ministering to our needs and we put them down, we're rude to them, crude to them. And I know there are cities further up north that are more rude than southern folk are. But I see people just treating these people with spite. How can we treat those who are made in the image of God any differently than how God has treated us? And then I stop and realize that the key description of a pastor and a deacon are to be servants. And if you treat those people rudely and crudely, I tend to find you treat the servants of God the same way. That's chapter 21. It's a fascinating chapter. As we come to chapter 23, you see the feast of the Lord. The feast of the Lord. There are three required feasts where God's people needed to come to worship. Needed to leave their homes, come to Jerusalem to worship. And it tells us that we ought to be worshiping God in a rhythm, in a system, three times a year. And I used to try to encourage churches, as they have abandoned revivals and conferences, I shared with them the people of Israel were required to come to Israel three times a year. What the early, I say early church, I'm talking about the church here in the last 200 years. By having revivals and said conferences one or two times a year, it was picking up that same rhythm and thrust. There ought to be those specific times during the year where the men of God in particular can get alone with God and hear from God and then turn and lead their family and lead their church. But then beyond the three times, when you look at the feast of the Lord, there are seven feasts that God has. And they follow the seven steps of discipleship. God used the seven feasts as an annual curriculum to train the people of Israel to go through these seven steps year after year after year after year, that when you become an adult, it ought to be second nature to know those steps of discipleship. It ought to be second nature in our church for our church leaders to know how to disciple people. Jesus commanded His disciples to go and make disciples. He had walked them through seven sequential steps. With the 70, He started over again the same steps. And when He gave the Great Commission, He expected those disciples to lead the people through those sequential steps. Yet many people in our church are completely oblivious on how to make disciples. Here it is, right here. These seven feasts of Israel. And then chapter 24 deals with the elders of Israel. God instructs Moses to select out 70 elders, men of God, men who will be spiritual leaders. These are not to turn around and take Moses' place, as you will find some attempted to. But here's a tremendous lesson on the difference between anointed leaders and appointed leaders. God has anointed Moses, and he in turn was to appoint other leaders. A man cannot do it all himself. He needs others to fellowship, to account to, and to work alongside. And then the tabernacle, chapter 25 through 27, the specifics of the tabernacle. All of these are types and shadows of the Lord Jesus Christ as you study the furnishings and things of the tabernacle. And then ministers unto the Lord, chapter 28 through 29. These anointed, consecrated leaders, the high priest, and then as it speaks here about the animal sacrifices, all point to the Lord Jesus Christ. For the book of Hebrew points out that Jesus Christ is our high priest. And the Bible points out that Jesus is our sacrifice. We need no further animal sacrifices. He is our Passover lamb that takes away the sin of the world. But here, this deals with those consecrated leaders as it speaks about the vestments of the high priest and the animal sacrifices, the work there of the high priest. Then we come to chapter 30, the instruments of the Lord. And specifically, it lays out all the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. And each piece highlights a different characteristic of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 32 comes to a time when the Israelites refuse to be order directed in their worship. They reject God. They want Egyptian type of worship. They want to go back to Egypt and worship in the flesh instead of in the spirit. And they rebel. They build a calf, golden calf. So interesting to see how quick people will revert back to fleshly worship. Idolatry. And was if it were not for the prayers of Moses, God would have wiped them out. But Moses comes before the Lord, reminds Moses of his position as an intercessor. God had called him to take the people out of Egypt. And he says to God, God, you brought me here to bring these people out of Egypt. I don't believe you want them to die out here in the wilderness. He intercedes and reminds God how God had called him out of a burning bush to take them to the promised land. He says, God, what you started, I know you want to finish. Tremendous study on the intercession of Moses. So you have the idolatry of the people of Israel. You have the intercession here of Moses. But then you'll see the response and the indignation of God as God here responds justly to the people of Israel. They wanted Egyptian-style, fleshly, carnal worship instead of biblical worship. Folks, there's a world of difference. Fleshly worship is like taking fingernails and running them down a blackboard to someone who is sensitive to biblical worship. And then you come here to the restoration of worship. Chapters 33 through 40. God says, well, let me run you back through this again. If you didn't learn it the first time, let me try to run it through you again. So he begins to go back over what it means for the people of Israel if they're going to worship him. They need to be in a covenant relationship, a God-focused worship. They need to be in a relationship where they will obey the commandments. It ought to be word-centered worship. And then this area here, the order in the community, is God sets out in order. And it ought to be order, worship, order-directed worship, do all things with dignity and in order. So how are we doing, God? How are we worshiping you? And that comes home to you individually. Are you in a relationship with God? Have you experienced salvation? Do you know that you're a child of God for sure? Are you obeying the commandments of God? Are there moral absolutes being built into your life? Are you living according to the scriptures, or are you living according to what somebody next to you thinks? Your own opinion. And is there structure and order to your life? Are you growing, maturing in your Christian life? There's a lot here from chapter 19 through chapter 40. As we become sensitive to worship. This is part A. I'm going to give part B next week. A further aspect of being sensitive. But this is just, there's so much, so rich right here. Let's bow for a moment of prayer. Father, in a lot of ways, we've come to a high point in the book of Exodus. See the people of Israel entering into a covenant relationship. Seeing you give guidelines on worship, guidelines on relationships with others. These moral absolutes. What you expect. What you expect from those who worship you. Then, Father, as you began to explain to them how to have order in their worship. It's going to touch on so many aspects of their life. And so many of these things are going to be types and shadows of the Lord Jesus Christ. Worship is essentially allowing the Holy Spirit to live out the Jesus life in our life. So, Father, I pray that you would guide us this morning in our time of invitation. So I know you've touched on many hearts and many areas. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.